Well, to begin with today, let's turn over to Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1. When you look through the book of Ephesians, it helps us to really appreciate what our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ has done for each and every one of us as Christians. One of the problems with being a follower of Christ, and that's what we are if we call ourselves Christians, is that it is difficult at times for us maybe to comprehend what actually has happened to us. If we cannot fully comprehend what it was that Jesus Christ has done for us, then there's no way that we can properly appreciate what Jesus Christ has done for us. As we start reading here in Ephesians 1, it may not be so apparent what Paul is trying to accomplish or what he's actually addressing. Sometimes we think we know what something is. Sometimes we don't think we know what it is. Sometimes we're not even sure what it is that he's talking about, because Paul, sometimes the way he wrote was a little bit hard to understand. When I think of the book of Ephesians, I think of the story of this woman who woke up one morning and saw her husband getting ready for work and said with a big smile on her face, "Honey, I'll bet you don't know what day this is." Her husband had a hard time remembering birthdays. He had a hard time remembering anniversaries. But since he was about to leave for work, he excused himself from the embarrassing situation by walking out the door while saying, "Honey, how could I ever forget? This is the best day of our lives." All day during work, he kept trying to remember what month and what day of his wife's birthday was and when their anniversary was, but he couldn't remember all those key dates. The day wore on, and it was getting close to time for getting off of work, and he knew he was going to have to go home and face his wife, not knowing what made this day so special. He finally thought of a plan to save his hide. He rushed into the house, and he said, "Honey, get your best dress on. We are going to paint the town red to celebrate this outstanding day in our lives." While she was getting ready, he rushed down to the florist and brought her some lovely bouquet of flowers. He took her out to the most expensive restaurant in town and spent over $150 to celebrate this day. He didn't even know what he was celebrating. On his way home, however, he finally discovered what the day was. His wife snuggled real close to him in the car, placed her arm around his shoulder, and planted a soft kiss on his cheek and said, "Honey, this is the best Groundhog Day I've ever enjoyed in my life." Well, it's not going to cost you $150 to figure out what the book of Ephesians is talking about today, but I hope it proves to be enjoyable and profitable for you. Paul's letter to the book of Ephesians is very similar in nature to the book of Romans that he wrote. When you read both of them, you can see there's quite a bit of similarity between the two books, because both of those books, if you look at them, they're probably something you could call virtual essays on theology. But Ephesians has its own separate and very definitive approach to things that Paul is talking about. It deals with the doctrine of salvation through Jesus Christ and what that means to us as individuals. You could take the most reserved person on this planet and announce to them that they had just won the $250 million lotto, and they would go bananas. Think about it. They'd go nuts. Because something that they perceived as being impossible became a possibility. And their mind would be reeling, their body would be reeling, their heart would be pounding, their mouth would probably go dry, just with the anticipation of what they were just told. As we're going to see in today's sermon, it's basically the same thing with the Christian in what Jesus Christ has given each and every one of us. What Jesus Christ has done for us, sometimes when you stop and think about it, sounds impossible. It sounds like a fairy tale, but it is no fairy tale. It is very real. Let's begin here in Ephesians 1 and verse 1. Ephesians 1, 1. "Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus and faithful in Christ Jesus, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ." First of all, we see by Paul's comments that we are not just sons and daughters of God, but we are called saints. We are saints in God's eyes. We are saints in Jesus Christ's eyes. And also, this is being presented by one of authority, an apostle of Jesus Christ. And as we've been studying in the book of Acts, we've noted how the apostles, when they spoke with authority. They spoke with the total authority of Jesus Christ behind them. They knew that, they felt that, and they believed that. And this is what Paul is telling us about our lives and our relationship with Christ. The miracles they performed back then were the means by which they were identified as Christ's leaders, because nobody else could do what they were doing. And they got everybody's attention. So before Paul told them who they are, Paul informed them of who he was. He's telling them, what I'm about to tell you is coming with authority, not just from me. It's coming from Jesus Christ. And you need to realize that as it comes through my mouth, out my mouth, through my lips, he said, it's Christ talking to you. As we read in verse 2, all that we have as Christians or saints is because of what God gave to us, because he was so gracious to us. Paul wanted them, and he wants us to know, to remember, and to understand this. Continue on in verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in heavenly places in Christ. God is blessing us right now. God is looking for ways to bless us, not at some time in the future, as you've heard me say many, many times over the years. God is sitting up on his throne with Jesus Christ sitting right next to him, looking for the opportunity to bless us. And I believe, I may be wrong, but I believe the reason we don't have more blessings going on in our lives is because we're not providing him the environment for it. God wants to bless. It's part of his being. It's part of who he is in relationship to who you and I are. We are his loving children, and he cares for us. We don't have to die to receive the blessing of God in the resurrection and on into the millennium. God desires to bless us continuously, and he's looking for ways every day of our lives. Verse 4, just as he chose us in him, in Christ, before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace by which he made us accepted in the beloved. God chose us. We did not choose him. It's so interesting to me over the years in the ministry, I've heard people say, yeah, when I finally just decided to go after God, I found him. I'm thinking to myself, you have no idea what you're talking about. The only reason you decided to go after God is because God came after you. He turned your mind around. He turned your heart around. It was him pursuing you, him pursuing us. And here in Ephesians, Paul relates us back to the concept of adoption that you can read about in Romans 6, I think it is. But we've read it many, many times. We're not going to go there today. God has it set up for us to be in the God family. This is a really powerful relationship that I think far too often we just take for granted because it's been given to us. It's because we've already got it basically in our laps. Then Paul discusses our relationship with Christ and what all that means to each and every one of us individually. Let's go on down to verse 11, Ephesians 1, verse 11. In him also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, that he who first trusted in Christ should be to the praise of his glory. We have been given full access as children in the family of God, and Paul says we should be abundantly thankful for that. We should stop in our tracks once in a while and realize we're no longer Trones, we're no longer Horchaks, we're no longer Waldens, we're no longer whatever your last name is. You're now a God family member. God said, I've adopted you. You're mine. Yes, you might still walk around with this last name on this planet, calling yourself whatever, whoever you are, but you're really a God person, a God child. And as we're going to see, God's pretty happy with that, pretty excited about that. Drop down to verse 15. Therefore, I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints, do not cease to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers. Paul, as he heard me talk about a couple weeks ago, Paul saw these people in Ephesus, and he said, you know what, you guys are living like really staunch Christians. You are really, truly saints. You're the kind of people that I can say, if you want to know how to live your life, live it like an Ephesian. Do like the Ephesians do. Follow them. Use their example. Because they were head and shoulders above a lot of the other people, apparently, because Paul talks about them as like they were like the premier example for people to follow. But then listen to what Paul was praying for them, knowing that they were this good example. Verse 17, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what the hope of his calling, what is the hope of his calling? What are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints? What is the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe according to the working of his mighty power? Understand who these people were. These were really staunch, perfect, almost Christians. These were examples. These were individuals that were really living it God's way. Paul, every time Paul came to talk to them, he's like, wow, you guys are something else. I can't get over the way you are. I can't get over the way you take care of one another. I can't get over the way you love one another. I can't get over the way you help one another. But you know what? You need something more. What did they need? God to give them the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of God, so they could really deeply understand him. In verse 18, and your eyes to be able to understand, being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling and the riches of the glory of his inheritance. He said, I pray that you really start to visualize what this is all about. Yes, you're doing a great job here in this physical world with your brothers and sisters, but boy, is it bigger than you. It's bigger than all of us. And I'm praying that God will give your minds, give your hearts, give you the understanding so that you can grasp the magnitude of everything that you're facing, everything that you're dealing with. You've heard me say it many, many times. One of the prayers I pray is, God, make this more real to me. Especially when it comes to Jesus Christ's return in the millennial period of time. It's so out there. When I read about what's going to happen, it's hard for me to comprehend that. Do I say I understand it? Yes. Do I understand it? I'm not sure I do. Because it's so great. It's so big. I mean, Paul, in all of the things that he went through, all the direct teaching that he took from Jesus Christ, 3.5 years, one-on-one. You realize how intense that is? You go to college for 4 years, you don't get any one-on-one. Not like that. And then after that period of time, God said, I've got to take you up to the throne room. You need to see what this is all about, because you'll never be able to make it unless you know and understand what the end is all. Paul needed that. You and I don't have that. All we have is what Paul said about it. And I'm here to tell you, maybe I'm the only one in the room. I don't grasp it yet. It's not so real to me that I can visualize it in finite terms, real terms, and actually visualize Christ returning from the sky the way he talks about returning, and people popping up out of the ground as spirit beings and people being converted to spirit beings instantly. I mean, I've preached that till I'm blue in the face, and I get excited preaching about it because it is exciting, but is it real? I don't know. I've got to think, I'm probably in the same category as these people back in Ephesus. I need the understanding of being enlightened. I need the understanding of the wisdom and revelation of the knowledge of God. I need the understanding of the exceeding greatness of his power and the working of his mighty power in my life and the lives of other people. This is what Paul was praying for these really staunch Christian saints. Then he explains the power of God that he's talking about, verse 20, which he worked in Christ, the power of God, this mighty power, working in this mighty power that he just talked about in verse 19, which he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places. He said, that power that moved that boulder out of the way, resurrected him to a being, brought him out of that grave, and took him up into heaven. That power is the power at your fingertips. And Paul's saying it's the exact same power. And he goes on in verse 21, he said, after he goes to the right hand in the heavenly places, for above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in that which is to come, and he put all things under his feet and gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. You talk about a mouthful. We talked about this at Pentecost, and this is what God and Jesus Christ have done for us. God said, I gave all that power to him. Everything is at his fingertips. Everything now and in the future. What does that mean to you and me? He's our brother. And as we're going to find out in just a little bit, from God's perspective, we're on the same plane as Christ. This is really interesting stuff. We're going to continue on in chapter 2. I'm sure you've all seen or heard the expression before and after pictures. We all have seen them, haven't we? Some of them are hilariously funny. But what they do, is they take an extreme. They do this a lot with weight loss programs. They do this a lot with hair loss programs. They do this a lot with all makeup and cosmetic, beauty programs. What they'll do is, if they're doing a weight loss thing, they'll take the biggest, fattest, ugliest human being they can find. Layer after layer after layer after layer of fat. Their chin's hanging down to their navel. Their knees are hanging down to their ankles. There's so much fat hanging on them, it's just like dramatic. And then the after photograph is this fit, trim, vibrant, healthy, strong human being. As dramatic a difference as you can possibly make it. But they have fun with Photoshop as they make these ads. This is a huge thing in advertising these days. They try to make it as ugly as it can possibly be on the before picture and as absolutely outstanding as it can be on the after picture. The goal, of course, is to get your money. Spend the money on the product that's going to take you from the before picture to the after picture. And of course, if you're not as bad as the before picture, then you know you've got a much better chance of getting to the after picture. That's the thought process. Well, here in Ephesians 2, Paul uses a very similar tactic, but to a different end. And you're going to see what I mean here in just a moment. Paul paints two pictures for us. The before picture and the after picture. The before picture is before Jesus Christ is in our lives. The after picture is after we've accepted Jesus Christ as our personal Savior and he becomes a very intimate part of our lives. He then brings it all together and tells us what the goal of this comparison actually is that he's trying to get us to see. Let's pick it up in Ephesians 2, verse 1. We're going to see the before picture is not very flattering. In fact, it's pretty hard to imagine it being much worse than he portrays it. Ephesians 2:1, and you he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins. The first word picture that Paul puts before us is a picture of being dead. You were a corpse, is basically what he's telling us. A smelly, dried up, shrinking piece of flesh. Apart from Christ, our pre-conversion state, we were spiritually dead. Pointing out that sin kills. Sin is totally destructive in our lives and people around us. And I don't think we comprehend that quite to the degree that God wants us to. Then he paints the picture as being even worse than this. Not only are you stinky, smelly, dead corpse. Verse 2, in which you were once walking according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lusts of the flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others. The second part of the picture is described as a form of slavery. We have been enslaved to the world, to Satan, and to our lusts and desires. Paul clearly talks about this in Romans 6. We're not going to turn there. You can read it later on if you want to. Although the word doesn't appear, that is certainly the sense of how we are being described here in Ephesians chapter 2 as slaves. It's really interesting. In the world in which we live, there's some really dramatic, ugly, nasty stuff taking place. Every time I see it, it makes my stomach a little more upset. I mean, we heard about the recent decision by the U.S. government that if you're in the military and you are a transgender, you can choose to change your gender, and the United States government is obligated to pay for it. I mean, that's pretty disgusting, especially when you research and find out the history of individuals who've gone through that process. They've destroyed their minds. The suicide rate among transgenders after 5 to 10 years is astronomical, because they don't fit anywhere. But the way they act sometimes on television is just sickening. And then you've got all other kinds of aberrant behaviors. We make fun of them. We mock them. We call them weird names, nicknames. But you know what? That's the way God's looking at us. That was part of the before picture. God said, you know what? Call them whatever you want. You were just like them. You just didn't have the nickname to go along with it. In verse 2, he said, walking according to the world and following after Satan the devil who is at work in those who are disobedient. Then in verse 3, as we just read, he said, we were slaves to our own cravings and our own desires, our lusts and our mindful desires. The picture being painted here is of us being subject to the control of these three things: the world in which we live, Satan, and our own lusts. That's quite a bit to contend with. I'm sure we'd all agree. Hold your place in Ephesians 2 and turn with me, if you would, over to Romans 12. Romans chapter 12. I think it's worth noting that Paul included all three of those items in describing our sinful nature in this ugly before picture that he's picturing for us. Let's first look at the world that he mentioned that we're so negatively affected by many times in our lives. Our environment, our culture, works against God, trying to keep us away from the relationship with him. That's what it's all about. If you were to name a sin of any kind, I could probably give you an example of how society glamorizes it and makes it look more appealing and normal. Lust. Drive down Interstate 80. Look at the billboards. I mean, some of the stuff I see on billboards, my jaw drops. Women barely clothed, doing weird things, trying to get your attention on the billboards. They know that attracts attention. Greed. That's what our economy is based on. That's what this world's based on. People want more, more, more of whatever they've got. And they want more than the next person's got. And once they get more, then they want more than they had before. Self-centeredness. Almost every movie or TV program or even self-help books have as their theme someone trying to get what they want. I want it, I'm going to get it, and it doesn't matter what it costs. I think you get the picture. This is what God is trying to get us to see about us. This is what he took us out of. This is what he cleaned us up from. Let's begin here in Romans 12 and verse 1. I'm going to read only verses 1 and 2. However, I'm going to read them from two different translations. The first translation I'm going to read is the New Living Translation. The second one is the New Testament in Modern English by J.B. Phillips. Romans 12, verse 1. And so, dear brothers and sisters, I plead with you to give your bodies to God because of all he has done for you. Let them be a living and holy sacrifice, the kind he will find acceptable. This is truly the way to worship him. Don't copy the behavior and customs of this world, but let God transform you into a new person by changing the way you think. Then you will learn to know God's will for you, which is good and pleasing and perfect. Now from the J.B. Phillips translation. With eyes wide open to the mercies of God, I beg you, my brothers and sisters, as an act of intelligent worship, to give him your bodies as a living sacrifice, consecrated to him and accepted by him. And I love verse 2 from this translation. Don't let the world squeeze you into its own mold, but let God remold your minds from within so that you may prove in practice that the plan of God for you is good, meets all his demands, and moves toward the goal of true maturity. That's the world. And that's what Paul was pleading with us to recognize. You've got to keep yourself away from it. If you don't, it will consume you. It will change you. Let's go back to Ephesians 2. Ephesians 2. The next item linked to our sinful nature is Satan the devil, as Paul stated. Ephesians talks more about the spiritual realm and the forces out there than more than any other New Testament book. It's from cover to cover. The book of Ephesians is an incredible book talking about the spirit world. It's not surprising that Paul mentions it here. The devil by Paul is described as something that is very real. And he is powerful. Paul calls him the prince of the power of the air. Communications. We all know that the devil made me do it is no longer an excuse in our lives. It does not take us any less responsible, doesn't make us any less responsible for actions, but it is based, at least on part, on something that is true. The devil is active, and he's active in your life to the degree that you allow him. He knows you. He knows your weaknesses. He knows every nuance of your weakness more than probably you do. And as James tells us in chapter 4 of James, we're not going to turn there, flee Satan and he will depart from you. Resist him. And it takes an effort to resist him sometimes. Because we're resisting an emotion sometimes. Sometimes we're resisting a temptation. Sometimes we're resisting a thought. To the degree that we give into it, we're opening the door for him to influence other aspects of our life and our being. Paul knew this. And Paul says that people that allow that to happen to them become children of disobedience, not a follower of Christ. We all need to continually take this seriously. Satan is alive and well. He's doing his job as well as he could possibly do it. And he's good at it. The third thing that Paul mentioned that we are enslaved to is our own fleshly bodies, which houses our sinful nature, our minds and our lusts. We all have them. It's one of the reasons why we don't have 100% participation in the health and fitness program. It doesn't matter to me, not my body. you're part of a congregation that I love and I care for, and I'd love to see all of you. I mean, I pray about this every day. I don't know if you believe me or not. I pray about this almost specifically every day, that everybody would start getting it. But you know what? Those lusts that we have in our minds, those desires that we have, stop us from moving forward and changing, because it hurts sometimes. It's not easy. I know it's not easy. God knows it's not easy. But one thing I can absolutely tell you from personal experience, not just from me, from other people who are doing it, if you do a little bit, it'll become easier. Then you can do a little bit more. You don't have to take it off in big chunks. Just try it. I mean, like this new exercise, just try it. And then cuss me out when you're down there laying on the floor. But try it. It's amazing what happens when we start paying attention to what Paul's talking about here. These fleshly lusts, these mindful lusts that we have, these desires that we have, these cravings that we have, they keep us away from really progressing in our lives. They just do. Problem is that in our sinful state, the things we want ultimately are self-destructive. And as Paul talks about all this, if you've ever struggled with an addiction of any kind, or if you've ever been around a human being that struggled with an addiction, you'll understand what he's talking about here. Those addictions kill people. Drugs, alcohol, sex, you name it, you can kill them. Gambling. When you've got an addiction, you're a servant to it. You are a slave of it. And it falls into one of these three categories that Paul's talking about: the world, Satan, or your own personal lusts. True freedom comes when we are no longer subject to the fleshly desires and pulls that we have, each one of us as human beings. Ultimately, self-destructive. Let's read Ephesians 2:3 once again and see how Paul sums up the before picture for us. Ephesians 2:3, among whom we once conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others. I really like, however, the way Paul starts verse 4. After all this ugliness that he paints in the before picture, he gives us hope with a gigantic but. Yes, that's the way you were. Yes, that's the way you've been. That's the way things looked at in the beginning. Before you allowed Jesus Christ to be in your life, yes, it was ugly. It was not a good before picture. But, verse 4, but God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us. Paul's saying, all this stuff that I said is true about us as human beings, but we're not without hope. He said, that's what the cool thing about all this is. God saw the before picture, now he's going to tell us what the after picture is like. There's more. There's more because God loves us so unbelievably much. The next three verses describe the change that comes through Jesus Christ participating and being active in our lives. He's now framing the after picture, contrasting and demonstrating what it takes and the change that happens when Jesus Christ enters our life. Verse 5. Even when we were dead in trespasses, that ugly before picture, he made us alive together with Christ. By grace, you have been saved. And this grace that Paul threw in here is often overlooked and ignored by us many times. This is something God just chose to do because he loves you. He says, yeah, this is a pretty ugly picture. These people are pretty messed up. But I got an idea in mind here. Let me give them salvation to show them how willing I am to work with them. And then let me clean them up. This offering to be in the God family is truly an act of grace of Almighty God. The word grace here is the Greek word charis, charis. It means an act or manner of spiritual and divine influence of the heart and its reflection in life. This was a conscious decision by God to give to you. I mean, he sat up there on his throne. He personally picked you. I mean, when the first time I realized that, I mean, I had like a chill go down my spine. The God of the universe picked me and said, I want to work with you. I want you to become part of my family. And then to prove how much he loves us, he said, now I'm going to give you a gift. After I called you, after you heeded the calling, after you repented of the way you were in the past because you know what's ahead of you, and you got baptized and you had hands laid on you, now let me give you something really special. How about eternal life? How about salvation? You were dead. I'm giving you life. Paul takes it a bit further, though. Verse 6. And raised us up together and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. It's as though it already happened. And we're seen here positioned with Jesus Christ. To understand what Paul is talking about here, we need to glance back to the last part of chapter 1 that we read a little bit earlier. Keep your place here in chapter 2 or just flip back one page. Ephesians 1, verse 20. Keep in mind now, he's telling us that we've got this relationship identical to Jesus Christ. Verse 20 of Ephesians 1, which he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him as at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the ages which is to come. All of that is the framework in which Paul made the comment that he made in verse 6 of Ephesians chapter 2. The focus here is on the power of God. And that power of God, what it has over everything, because God has raised Jesus Christ up and seated him at his right hand. Let's read chapter 2, verse 6 again. And raised us up together and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Is that really what it actually says? After developing the theme of Christ's exaltation and the power that he has as Lord of lords, King of kings, over all the power. Remember we did that, talked about that at Pentecost? Jesus Christ has everything at his fingertips. God gave him everything. Does this verse now say that we also have been exalted like that? That's exactly what it says. In God's mind, you're there. And he's watching you act. He's watching you behave. Why would God do such a thing? The answer is in the next verse. Verse 7. That in the ages to come, he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. God did this and is doing this now to show the rest of the world what he is really like. When he loves you, he gives you salvation and exalts you to levels that no man or woman can comprehend today. This is God in action. Action through your lives. Action through our lives. God is giving us salvation so that the world would know what he's like. When people look at you and me, is that what they see? Do they see us focused on Jesus Christ's life the way we live our lives? Then the capstone of this whole discussion, chapter 8, verse 8. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And not of yourselves, it's the gift of God. Not of works, lest anyone should boast. In other words, you can't earn salvation. You can't buy it, you can't muster it, you can't behave it, you can't do anything for it. You can't plead for it. It's just an act that God chooses to show love at the point in time when he called you. You said yes. What do you want me to do? It's a gift from God. That is the incredible simplicity of what Jesus Christ's message to mankind is all about. Remember John 3:16? God so loved the world. Because of his great love for us, God offers the gift of salvation by grace through his Son, Jesus Christ. All we need to do is have faith that it can and it will happen. Then Paul goes on to describe God's perspective on each and every one of us personally. Verse 10. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. All too often, some of us have memorized verses 8 and 9. We leave out verse 10. We sometimes only get the first part of the thought and miss the rest of this, what Paul was talking about. The first thing to notice here is we are God's workmanship, which is a very big deal for us. It's a very big deal for God. Have you ever had pride in something that you've done? I hope you have. Some people would just say, well, no, I couldn't have pride. I'm a Christian. Yeah, right. I hope all of you at one point in time in your life have done something so dramatic that you were so proud of it, so excited about it when it was all said and done, the buttons on your chest were just about popping off. Maybe it was graduating from high school. Maybe it was graduating from college. Maybe it's graduating from grad school. Maybe it's getting a really cool job. Maybe it's designing something and building it and nobody else could figure out how to do it. Maybe it's solving a problem that nobody else could figure out how to solve. Maybe it's doing whatever it is you've done. And then when it's all said and done, you look at it and it's like, oh man, that was cool. That was so cool. It hasn't happened many times in my life, but boy, when it's happened, I loved it. That's exactly what God is doing toward you. He's looking at you like, whoa, this is really something cool. Do you see what I've created here? This is my craftsmanship. This is my workmanship. This was done by me. He's talking about you. He's thrilled. He's excited. Creating something, doing it very well, stepping back and admiring it is fantastic. It's an idea of craftsmanship, and what you and I are is the craftsmanship of God. You may not think much of you right now. God thinks the world of you. Because whatever condition you're in, you're not done yet. God saw something in us and chose to work with us to become something so special. I think you all know who Michelangelo is, right? The great painter, sculptor, artist. Michelangelo was once asked while he was chiseling away on this gigantic piece of marble. It was huge. Somebody said, "What are you doing?" His response was, "I saw an angel in the middle of the marble and I'm carving until I set it free." When God looked at you, that old ugly before picture, he saw something in there that he was going after. And just like Michelangelo chisels away until he finds that perfect structure inside that piece of marble. And he frees the angel out of there. God's doing the exact same thing with you and me. He's so excited about it. We get depressed. We get dejected. We think we're stumbling, falling, not working out right. God's sitting there thinking, you have no idea. You have no idea what I'm. We're working out the kinks here. It's cool. It'll be all right. You're going to make it. I'm going to finish with you. You're my workmanship. You're my piece de resistance. The perfect picture to show to the rest of the world. God says that he's not done with us. Paul then moved on in this passage of scripture to describe the purpose for which we were created was to do good works. Works don't save us, brethren. They don't make us more holy or more spiritual or more important to God. But works should flow naturally out of us after we have become that being, that creature that God is making us into, his craftsmanship, his workmanship. We are not saved by works, but for works. As we end the sermon today, let me ask a question. Which picture do we portray in our spiritual lives? The before picture of death and sin, or the after picture, a life of glorious works as an example to all of us around each other? God's watching the second picture develop daily, and he's going to make sure it happens. Have a wonderful Sabbath.